My paper this year is confronting the critics at Answers in Genesis. And most of you already know Answers in Genesis is run by an Australian, Ken Ham. And his brother, my paper has to do with a program they used to have on the radio. And it was called Answers Conversation. And his brother Steve, and I'm reading from my paper, serves as senior director of outreach for Answers in Genesis, overseeing all conference and speaking ministries. This oversight also includes AIG's international division, Answers International, which includes speaking tours overseas and a translations ministry. End of quote. And that's from their website. Now, somewhere in the paper, I'm sure I say that this program is no longer on, but they do have the podcast still available. And as I was going through their website, I came upon these podcasts. And since they deal with Genesis and origins, I don't know why they explain somewhat, but why they got into the textual matters, but they did. Steve Ham has an MDiv Christian ministry from the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. And he's the host for the, and I quote, the popular weekly podcast Answers Conversation, end of quote. And it aired from 2013 to 2015. It's so popular it's now off the air. Steve Ham quotes the ESV on the Answers Conversation website, so it's probably assumed, or it is by me anyway, that this is the version he would personally use. The ESV that is used in this report is the online version that I was able to use, as is the NIV. Steve is a graduate of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, where Albert Moeller is president, so his use of the ESV is not a surprise, at least to me. Nevertheless, one of the podcasts, he does say he loves the King James Bible. Have we ever heard of that before? How I love the King James Bible. But that's what many say who also criticize it and promote the critical text and the new versions. Now, this paper is based on three podcasts posted on the Answers Conversation between Steve Ham and Tim Chaffee. Chaffee is a graduate of Liberty Baptist University, or Liberty University. I'm not sure if Baptist is in there. I don't think it is. And is the content manager for the Attraction Division of Answers in Genesis. Now, Chaffee quotes at least once from the New King James Version. But when he reads 1 Thessalonians 2:7, it's hard to determine what version he is quoting. Now, the first podcast that I'm going to discuss is entitled, Who is Bart Ehrman and What is He Saying About the Bible? The second podcast is 400,000 Variants, Can We Trust the New Testament Manuscripts? And the third podcast was, How May We Give Honest Answers to Real Textual Changes? Now, most, if not everything, that is said by Steve Ham and Tim Chaffee has already been said by others within the critical text group. Therefore, most of what I have to say is not new to many of us who hold to the TR and the King James Bible. Now, the first podcast, Who is Bart Ehrman and What is He Saying About the Bible? Here's a short bio from his own website, and I quote, Bart D. Ehrman is the James A. Gray Distinguished Professor at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill. He began his teaching career at Rutgers University and joined the faculty in the Department of Religious Studies at UNC in 1988, where he has served as both the Director of Graduate Studies and the Chair of the department. Ehrman completed his Master of Divinity and PhD degrees at Princeton Seminary, where his 1988 expert on the New Testament and the history of early Christianity. Has written or edited 30 books, numerous scholarly articles, and dozens of book reviews. End of quote. Now, most of you men there at the DBS know of Bart Ehrman. He also attended Moody Bible Institute in Wheaton before he went to Princeton. Blame those two schools for how he turned out, but it comes as no surprise that he holds the views that he does, or it doesn't come to surprise to me. It was at Wheaton that he first heard Metzger, and it was then he decided he wanted to study under Metzger. Therefore, he enrolled at Princeton, where he received his Ph.D., and where he also studied under Dr. Bruce Metzger, who was Bruce Metzger? Well, Metzger was a New Testament textual critic of the highest order and a disciple of the Westcott and Hort Critical Text School. And that comes from the NestleAllin.com history of it. Metzger said Westcott and Hort's Greek text was, and I quote, the most noteworthy critical edition of the Greek Testament ever produced by British scholarship. End of quote. It was Westcott and Hort's, and I quote again here, groundbreaking reconstruction. That's what critical people do. They reconstruction of New Testament textual history and their rigorous re-examination of manuscript evidence. Westcott and Hort inaugurated a new era of textual study that has set the stage for all subsequent work. End of quote. It was also the Westcott and Hort Greek text that, and I quote, established a Greek text that has become the essential basis for nearly all subsequent editions and English translations. End of quote. Now, being a disciple of Westcott and Hort, and I quote, Metzger, of course, realized that there are hundreds of thousands of textual variants in our manuscript tradition of the New Testament. He also knew that the vast majority of them were minor, insignificant, and of virtually no importance. He also recognized that some of the others are very important and have a real effect on the meaning of the text. But he thought that at the end of the day, we could be reasonably confident of something like 99% of the texts of the New Testament. Textual scholars, in his judgment, argue about that other 1%. End of quote. On that 1%, Chaffee quotes Daniel Wallace, saying that only, quote, 1/4 of 1% of the variants make any sort of meaningful change. End of quote. In the text of the Bible. So that's Chaffee from Answers in Genesis or Answers Conversation. So after 29 years of knowing and interacting with Metzger, where is Ehrman spiritually? Well, Ehrman says that, quote, Metzger was always a huge supporter of me and my work. That was true even when I moved away from the Christian faith. End of quote. Now here's what Ehrman said about Metzger's faith, and I quote, I should say in closing, in direct response to the question, that even though Metzger thought that we could be completely confident about 99% of the time, he did not hold to the doctrine of inerrancy. He had a very high view of Scripture and its divine inspiration. But that did not mean for him that there were absolutely no mistakes of any kind in the Bible. There are mistakes, and he knew it. Moreover, he knew that Genesis 1 through 3 contained myths. That's his term. And he did not believe Peter wrote to Peter, even though its author claimed to be Peter. So he was a conservative Christian scholar of the Bible, but he was not an evangelical by self-identification. End of quote. So where does higher criticism of the Bible text lead someone? Well, in Metzger's case, it led him to deny inerrancy. Secondly, a belief that there are mistakes in the Bible. And thirdly, a belief that the first three chapters of Genesis are myths rather than to be taken literally. It leads to a belief that 2 Peter was not written by Peter himself. And lastly, not wanting to be identified as an evangelical, let alone a fundamentalist. This is where textual higher criticism led Metzger, but for Ehrman, it led to his open and avowed apostasy. So you went from the teacher, not wanting to be in the evangelical line, to the student, being an apostate, not being a Christian at all. And yet he teaches Christianity in a university. Hard to understand. Now, in the podcast, some of the other points made by Tim Chaffee concerning Ehrman are, firstly, Ehrman is dangerous. Secondly, Ehrman attacks the Christian faith. Thirdly, he raises questions concerning the variants in the New Testament manuscripts. And fourthly, he goes as far as saying there are 400,000 variants in the New Testament manuscripts. Now, textual criticism may not lead every student to Metzger's or Ehrman's position, but it will often lead to a weaker position on the authority of the English Bible. Now, in the podcast, 400,000 variants, can we trust the New Testament manuscripts? Chaffee says most of the variants are of spelling or word order, and which Dr. Floyd Nolan Jones agrees. But Dr. Jones is comparing those Greek texts on the TR site. And Dr. Jones writes, and I quote, "In fact, there is only a total of 287 variants from Stephan's 1550 work to the Elsevier brothers' work of 1624. These few differences are almost negligible, for they are all spelling. The issue becomes one of whether one spells collar, C-O-L-O-U-R, like the English, or collar, in the way the Americans spell it. Thus, the text has been protected by God. Again, God's preservation of the New Testament text was not by a miracle, but providentially. It is not God-breathed and God-inspired in the same exact sense that the originals were, but it was, beyond all reasonable doubt, God guided and God preserved." End of quote. The key word here is preserved. Preserved. So we have inspiration and then we have preservation. Now, Tim Chaffee tells that old story which TR advocates have heard many, many times. I have, I'm sure you have. That in spite of the variants, such as the woman taken in adultery, or no variant affects our translations or any doctrine. Chaffee and Ham both agree we have over 6,000 manuscripts, but they did not say that the majority of those manuscripts support the traditional text or the Textus Receptus. It is in this podcast that Ham and Chaffee delve into some of the variants, but first it is interesting and important to note what Dr. Floyd Nolan Jones says about these variants. Dr. Jones writes, and I quote, "It was Luther's translation of Erasmus's Greek text into German that was the main weapon which the Holy Spirit used in bringing about the Reformation. The impact of the written word was devastating to the teaching and traditions of the Roman Church." Maybe that's why we find so many going back to Rome today. It's interesting with many independent Baptists going back into the Southern Baptist Convention, which is not a separatist group, and it'll be interesting how quickly they go back to Rome after leaving the fact of being independent. That's another case, isn't it? The 16th century reformers placed their faith in the precious truths contained in these living words, and the battle cry, "Sola Scriptura," became, as it were, their creed and rallying point upon which they rested for final authority. God had breathed these scriptures. Now each man could read them and account to God for himself without the dogma and rituals of Rome. Matters of conduct and faith, the Word of God was the final court of appeal, not the priest or the Pope. This aggressive vigorous move by the Protestants placed Roman Catholicism on the defensive, resulting in his having to rethink many issues and to regroup. Eventually, as the Greek manuscripts came under close scrutiny by its Catholic opponents, it became clear that they differed somewhat in text and that variant reading existed. This gave the Roman Church the impetus it needed to launch a counteroffensive to recapture the minds and allegiance of its own as well as those who had departed. There are variants, quote, there are variants in your sola scriptura. Therefore, return to sola pope. Placed on the defensive by this assault, the 17th century Protestant Church was forced into defining itself. This resulted in the doctrine of providential preservation of the text based upon God's many promises to preserve His Word. End of quote. Now, both Steve Ham and Tim Chaffee do speak of preservation, but it's not in the same sense as what Dr. Jones and the DBS speak of preservation. They deal with Matthew 17:21 and Mark 9:29. Mark 9:29, and he said unto them, this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. Chaffee says the word fasting was added to harmonize with Matthew 17:21. Which says, howbeit this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting. According to Ehrman, harmonization was when a scribe, and I quote, tended to harmonize differing accounts of similar topics, end of quote. In this case, Mark 9:29 harmonized with Matthew 17:21. Now, in the ESV, it omits Matthew 17:21. So you're trying to harmonize what Westcott and Ward took out. But anyway, they omit Matthew 17:21, but they have a footnote stating, quote, some manuscripts insert verse 21, saying, but this kind never comes out except by prayer and fasting. It's funny that you'd even include it in there if it's not in the text that you believe is correct. It is the ESV that Steve Ham quotes on the Answers Conversation website. End of quote. The doctored New Testament tells us Westcott and Hort omitted all of Matthew 17:21, but included the entire verse in the margin. The UBS, the United Bible Society's Greek New Testament, second edition, also omits Matthew 17:21. The Nestle-Aland, 28th edition, also omits Matthew 17:21. The NIV omits Matthew 17:21, but has a note telling the reader, and quote, some manuscripts include here words similar to Mark 9:29. End of quote. So, what does the UBS second edition do to Mark 9:29 that is supposedly a harmonization of the omitted Matthew 17:21? Well, in the UBS, Mark 9:29, it ends with the Greek word for prayer. How does one harmonize one verse with another verse that doesn't exist? How do you do it? It's not there. Well, what does the 28th edition of the Nestle-Aland do with Mark 9:29? It treats it in the same way as the UBS. As to the once favored version of many in the new evangelical crowd, and sadly even I've seen fundamentalists going the same way, the NIV, it has Mark 9:29 reading, and I quote, he replied, this kind can come out only by prayer, with a footnote stating, Mark 9:29, some manuscripts, prayer and fasting. This really gives the reader confidence in the Bible that he's reading. Now, Dean John Burgon, in his book, Revision Revised, which is one of the best books out on the textual issues, page 91 states that, and I quote, the precious verse, Matthew 7:21, which declares that this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting, is expunged by our revisionists, although it is vouched for by every known unction but two. End of quote. Also in a footnote on page 206 of Revision Revised, the Dean states, and I quote, consider our Lord's solemn words in Matthew 17:21, for this kind goeth not out save by prayer and fasting. 12 words left out by the RV, though witnessed by all the copies but three, by the Latin, Syriac, Coptic, and Armenian versions, and by the following fathers, and he names them. And then he goes on here, then it will be asked, why have the revisionists left them out? Because, we answer, they have been misled by B. End of quote. On page 70 of the same book, John Burgon calls what Wes Cottonhort has done to both Matthew 17:21 and Mark 9:29 as a, quote, barbarous mutilation of the gospel. And this mutilation affects the doctrinal teaching of our Savior's discourses in countless places, damaged by the omission from verse 29. This is exactly what the new versions are doing as well with their word omissions and their footnotes. So here we have, according to Chaffee, a scribe supposedly seeking to harmonize Mark 9:29 with Matthew 17:21, and yet Matthew 17:21 is completely missing from the Westcott-Hort critical text, except for its mysterious appearance in the margin. Then the ESV and the NIV, following Westcott-Hort by omitting Matthew 17:21, they insert a footnote, only adding to the confusion to the reader. To talk about keeping it simple, stupid. Why don't they just, if they don't believe it's there, leave it out, leave the footnote away, and go on? But they can't do it that way. Nevertheless, Chaffee and Ham seem to understand this mutilation, omission, and confusion. However, common sense, as I see it, would say keeping the verses as they are in the TR and the King James Bible without any notes would have been far better for the reader, as well as giving the reader confidence that they had in their hands God's Word in English. And then they deal with Acts 8:37. Now, all of this has to do with what I'm thinking. They are defending Genesis, answers in Genesis, origins. They'd been better off to have stayed away from this textual business altogether. Ken Ham doesn't use the King James Bible when he's out speaking anyway, so I already know where he stands. But they didn't have to deal with this matter on their website at all or their radio program. Anyway, Acts 8:37. And Philip said, if thou believest, fall thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's Acts 8:37. Now, the ESV, which Bob Jones now sells the ESV, and I guess they use it, omits the verse and has a footnote. Again, you have these little footnotes now, and it says, and I quote, some manuscripts have all or most of verse 37. The NIV omits the verse and has a footnote. Some manuscripts include here, Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And Eunuch answered, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So why does the ESV and the NIV omit the verse in difference to the King James Bible? Dr. Jones says, Westcott-Hort produced and used a, and I quote, a radically different Greek text, a very different New Testament. They did not use the Greek text upon which the King James was based. Cast aside as worthless were the Greek manuscripts upon which not only the King James But the many other English Bibles which had preceded the King James had been based. The Great Bible, the Bishop's Bible, Matthew's Geneva Bible, they thus produced an entirely different Bible. And if they're different, they're not the same. Here in Acts 7:37 is an open public profession of faith before one is baptized, and it doesn't bother Tim Chaffee that it's omitted. Even though the verse was in all English versions prior to Westcott and Hort's fiddling with the text, the translation committees of the NIV and the ESV, to name just two, deemed the verse not worthy of printing. So they gave the reader a footnote rather than giving them the verse. Then they deal with that 1 Corinthians 7:5 and Acts 10:30. The point Chaffee seeks to make here is that our TR, and therefore the King James Bible, have added the words "and fasting." The two verses read in our Bible as, and I'm reading Acts 10:30, "And Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour. And at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing." In 1 Corinthians 7:5 it says, "Defraud ye not the one the other, except it be with consent of for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. Come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency." The NIV, "Cornelius answered, 4 days ago I was in my house praying at this hour." They leave fasting out. The ESV does the same. So both the NIV and ESV follow the Westcott and Hort text in omitting the word fasting. Now, according to Tim Chaffee, it is more believable, that words would be added than removed. Is that true? Wilbur Pickering seems to disagree when he states, and I quote, "The tables have been turned. Here is a clear statistical demonstration that interpolations are not many times more numerous than omissions. Omission is more common as an unintentional error than addition. B45 shows that with some scribes, omissions were deliberate and extensive. Is it mere coincidence that Aleph and B were probably made in the same area as P45 and exhibit similar characteristics? In any case, the fullness of the traditional text, rather than a proof of inferiority, emerges as a point in its favor." End of quote. Now, we need not fret because fasting is not in the new versions, as it doesn't really change anything, because it is in Matthew 17:21, according to Tim Chaffee. However, as we have already seen, Matthew 17:21 has been removed completely from the text of Westcott and Hort's Greek text, and therefore it's not in the ESV and the NIV. So things do change when a verse is not there. Then Mark 1:41. "And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him and said unto him, I will, be thou clean." The NIV has, "Jesus was indignant. He reached out his hand and touched the man and said, I am willing. And he said, be clean." And they add the footnote, "Many manuscripts, Jesus was filled with compassion." The ESV has the Lord being moved with pity. He stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I will, be clean. And they have no footnote. Both the TR and the critical text have the same Greek word, which in the King James Bible is always translated compassion, according to Strong. However, Chaffee seemed to think that we shouldn't be too dogmatic about whatever the reading. Doesn't really matter. Nonetheless, there is a great chasm, so I believe, between indignation and compassion. There, indignation and compassion. This is what occurs when the words of God are fiddled with as though words do not matter. Revelation 13:18. This is about all I have to deal with in this time that is allotted to me. In Revelation 13:18, the ESV has 666, as does the King James Bible, but adds the note, some manuscripts, 616. Now, there's a lot of difference between 666. If I said to you, I'll give you $666, do you want $666 or $616? When it comes to money, we usually want whatever is the most, don't we? The NIV also has 666 with a footnote which says, or is humanity's number. And forever settled, Dr. Mormon, we read that Irenaeus, and I quote from that book, demonstrates his concern for the accuracy of the text by defending the traditional reading of a single letter. The question is whether John wrote 666 or 616 in Revelation 13:18. Irenaeus asserts that 666 is found in all the most approved and ancient copies, that those men who saw John face to face bear witness to it. Wilbur Pickering further adds that Irenaeus asserts that 666 is found in all the most approved and ancient copies, and that those men who saw John face to face bear witness to it. And he warns those who made the change of a single letter that there shall be no light punishment upon him which either adds or subtracts anything from the Scripture. The Doctrine and New Testament states that Westcott and Hort changed 666 to 616 in their margin. They did this in spite of the fact 616 is found in only one corrupt uncial, only one cursive copy, only one father, and not in one ancient version. Advocates this reading. End of quote. John Burgon also says Irenaeus, AD 170, knew but rejected, remarking that 666, which is found in all the best and oldest copies, and is attested by men who saw John face to face, is unquestionably the true reading. However, this change isn't something to make a big fuss over, so it says Answers in Genesis 10 chapter. Now, I won't take time because I'm running out of time, but I conclude all of this with 15 points on this matter of the answers in answering conversation that they have. But there are, ICR, Institute for Creation Research, still uses the King James Bible. Every once in a while you'll read another version in on their website. But they're about one of the only ones. Creation Moments with Ian Taylor. I used to use only the King James, and I used it on my radio program. But I've noticed now since Paul Taylor, I don't know if he's any relation to Ian or not, that since he's been doing the broadcasts, they've departed from using the King James Bible. So there's quite a few creation ministries out there, but very few of them use only the King James Bible, which is a sad thing. So we who hold to the Textus Receptus and the King James Bible, if we're going to put finances anywhere, we should be sure that we're putting it into organizations that support the same scriptures that we know to be the Word of God, faithfully taken from God's inspired words and brought over faithfully into our language, whether it be English, Spanish, or whatever the case might be. Bring it over, faithfully translated from the original languages, those original inspired words that have been preserved in those copies down through the ages and now brought over faithfully into our language, and in our case, in the King James Bible. May God bless you, men, as you meet together. I look forward to hearing the other men speak on this mighty issue in promoting and defending the King James Bible. God bless. Thank you for having me.